Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think the text says 4. Yeah. 4:10 through 12 and 5:11 through 21. I'm going to be reading all of that. And I'm going to skip from 12 to 5:11. 4:12 to 5:11. If you want to follow it on, the text is in the bulletin. If you don't want to follow it in your own Bible. 2 Corinthians is after Acts and Romans, and 1 Corinthians and before Galatians and Ephesians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10 through 12. For we, the living, are always being handed over, surrendered to death for Jesus' sake, in order that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal bodies. Wait a minute, I started on verse 11, it's 10. For we are always carrying around in our bodies the death of Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies. For we, the living, are always being surrendered to death for Jesus' sake, in order that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal flesh, so that death is at work in us and life is at work in you. And then verse 11 of chapter 5, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, and we are manifest to God. And I hope that also in your consciences that we are manifest. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity of boasting on our behalf in order that you might have something to say to those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For when whether we are out of our minds, just leave that to God. But if we're in our right minds, that is for you. For the love of Christ holds us captive, since we've come to this rational conclusion, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, in order that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. So that from now on, we know no person as from the worldly point of view. Though we have known Christ from a worldly point of view, but now we know him thus no longer. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. How that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their missteps against them, and he has put in us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, on behalf of Christ, as God makes his appeal through us. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge your sovereignty in our lives and the fact that we have been appointed as your people for this hour of history in this place. And we thank you, Lord God, for that. And we pray that you would give us wisdom today as we think about our relationship to the world. I thank you, Lord God, for the clarity of your word. But we are bound up in the way we look at things by our culture. And so I ask for your Holy Spirit to work, that we might hear the voice of Jesus Christ summoning us to a different way of looking at ourselves in the world, and that we be enabled by your Holy Spirit to put what we learn into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. If you've paid any attention to the news in the last 10 years you have heard the phrase culture war. It was coined by people attempting to describe and analyze the division of the country between the right and the left, the conservatives and the progressives, however you want to label them. These people were trying to give the reasons for the depth of the division and the animosity between the two groups. Culture war seems like an appropriate label because of the bitterness and anger which characterizes the groups and their debates. The so-called culture war has been a concern for Bible-believing Christians because many of them see themselves as objects of the anger and special targets of the left. I have a lot of friends who are sincere Bible-believing Christians who proudly wear the label liberal or progressive or whatever the new label is, and can make a pretty good biblical case for their convictions. But they now recognize that many of their fellow progressives or liberals do not consider them allies. They no longer feel like they are among friends at the meetings. They increasingly feel like targets of those they identify with in many political causes. Now, it's not necessary for us to take a long time to look at the roots of the division or anything like that. Os Guinness, who's a Christian sociologist, says, and I agree with him, by the way, that in the 1960s, the covenant view of life died as a societal glue in the United States. Now, what do I mean by the covenant view of life? It means that we saw ourselves as accountable to God for moral behavior. If we did right and good, we believed we would be rewarded. If we did wrong and evil, we would experience the opposition of God and his judgment. And that view was a foundational reality of Western civilization. It had been since the time of the late Roman Empire. And under the Roman Catholicism and under Orthodoxy in the East, and even after the Reformation and Martin Luther's Reformation, it was still the dominant way of looking at life. It had been under assault in the intellectual circles since the Enlightenment, but in the 1960s, it lost its grip on our world. As a culture, we no longer believe in truth. We no longer believe in absolutes of right and wrong. We talk about values instead of morality. Values are patterns of life I choose and have importance and authority for me personally because I chose them. Not because they're transcendent, not because they're right for everybody, not because God gave them or because they're laws of the universe, it's because I choose them. And if people today think of God at all, they think of how spirituality can help them achieve their own aims and support their values or help them succeed or give them peace. The idea of living under God the lawgiver, a king and judge, has been lost to us as a culture. For much of the history of the United States, right up into the 1960s and 70s, maybe even into the 80s, evangelical Christianity, by that I mean Bible-believing Protestant Christianity, had been the unofficial state religion of the country. It had. Now, that faith has been marginalized. Increasingly, people on the left see it as a problem, as a hindrance to progress, an evil, a movement which needs to be opposed, some even say silenced. Beto O'Rourke proposed that churches that did not conform to the culture's understanding of homosexuality would lose their tax-exempt status. Increasingly, the Bible's moral stands are seen as subversive and harmful. If you're my age, 64 in March, you remember being on the inside, at the heart of the country's ethos. You can even appeal to it, and you're witnessing. Now Bible-believing Christians are on the outside. Sociologists have a word for this. They call it deviant knowledge. Let me help you understand what deviant knowledge is. You can imagine a guy who grew up in a culture that believed that the stars controlled all of our lives. So astrology would be an extremely important discipline and understanding in order to achieve happiness in this world. If he came to the modern United States and began to talk in normal ways, even if we didn't insult him or rebuke him or even say anything about what he believed, he would very quickly get the idea that we thought him weird and a little bit crazy, and his ideas were way out of the norm. And he might be silent. He may find other astrologers to get along with, but he would feel like this is wrong somehow here. That's the way evangelical Christianity has become in this culture. It has achieved the status of deviant knowledge. And this is especially true in the colleges and universities and among what's increasingly called the urban elite. That's well-educated people in good jobs in city centers and in the media. For those reasons, many Christians have seen the change and feel threatened. Many have joined the fight in the so-called culture war on the conservative side, and the conservatives are very glad to have that happen. Conservatives value evangelicals as a dependable voting bloc. And so because they want their votes, they make promises to protect their rights and support their values. In this cultural context, I've been trying to find a way forward as a Christian. And I have found Paul's second letter to the Corinthians very helpful, but also very challenging. Specifically because in it, Paul teaches a radical view of a Christian's role and place in the world. Paul planted the church in Corinth almost by accident. And from the beginning, his ministry was met with great success, but also enormous opposition. From the day it was planted, the church in Corinth experienced pressure to compromise from the high moral calling of Christ's teaching in a city that was famous for moral license, lax sexual behavior, and wild immorality. And also experienced pressure to moderate, mitigate, change, adapt its teaching to the currents of the intellectual, of the Greek world. In other words, the church in Corinth was born with deviant knowledge and was seen as subversive from the earliest days. And when Paul wrote this letter, he was in the midst of an ongoing battle for the heart and soul of the church. And the pressures from the outside, from the world, were bad enough, but there were also false teachers who had shown up in Corinth and were attempting to drive a wedge between Paul and his hearers to get those people to believe what they taught, which of course was not true. It was false. And their main strategy for doing this was to run Paul the Apostle down. They insulted his appearance. They said his speaking style was weak. And they questioned his mental stability. And that's what they did. So Paul was put in a very uncomfortable position. He was forced to do something he didn't want to do. He had to defend himself and his ministry because he thought it was necessary for them to do that because the churches and the believers' loyalty to Christ was at stake. And the result was remarkable, and I should probably say radical and challenging description of Christian ministry in the world. The fact is that Paul's view, which is the Christian view of Christian ministry and Christian stance in the world, is hard to understand. It's not hard to understand because Paul doesn't speak plainly. It's hard to understand because it is so radical. Now, today I want to look at Paul's heart, the heart attitude toward life in the world, where Christians are outsiders and are considered problems and subversives, where we, to use the sociologist world, where they hold deviant knowledge. And what he says in a nutshell in the whole book, one of the things he says in a nutshell in the whole book is this: the Christian stance in the world is cruciform. What does it mean? You know what cruciform means? They used to build churches in a cruciform. They were made like a cross. They had the long central part, I don't know the technical words, and two things that stuck out in the form of a cross. And what Paul is saying to us is that our place in the world is cruciform. Cruciform. And I think if we take it seriously, we'll get some helpful guidance for navigating in a period of time that could be called the culture war. Now, I have 3 points to make, and I'll try to make them briefly, but I want you to see what Paul wants to say. And I got this from God. I try to do what I'm told when it comes to preaching. And this is what I think God told me to say this week. So let's get at it. The first thing I want you to notice about this, though, is that God's work in Jesus is fundamental and unique. Look at verse 18. All things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. How that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and he has put in us the message of reconciliation. On behalf of Christ, therefore, we are ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's work in Jesus is fundamental and unique. The sentence begins with the statement, all things are from God. And by that, Paul means every experience of grace and goodness that we have as a result of being a Christian comes from God himself. And then he looks at the source in our own experience. What happened to make this a reality? Why is it that we have all these things from God? And he uses the word reconciliation to describe this beginning of our experience of all the things that we have from God. And what he means by reconciliation is that we were estranged from God by our sin. We are estranged from God by our sin because God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, and he's a God of wrath. The classic text about this is Isaiah 59. The arm of the Lord is not so short that he cannot save. His ear is not so dull that he can't hear. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquity, that is your twisted lifestyle, has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So we're estranged from God for our sin. And when we were in that state, he says, God reconciled us to himself. How? He tells us. Who reconciled us to himself, verse 18, through Christ. Now you notice when I read this that he intertwines what Christ did on the cross and the role of Christians in the world as ambassadors of Christ speaking in his name. Did you notice that? It's kind of like a braid. And now that's intentional. Paul mixes it up like that, going one to the other, because he wants to make two points. One is that the ministry of preaching the gospel that the church conducts is integral with the work of Christ on the cross. The two are together. They're the same work of reconciliation. You see? That's God's act of reconciliation. And that's the second point. The second point is both of those are to be understood as works of God. Both the work that Christ did uniquely on the cross and the work of the church in proclaiming the message and inviting people to be reconciled to God. Those are to be understood as one single act done by God. Now, I want to take them apart briefly so we understand something. First, look at verse 19. We'll look at Christ's work on the cross. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, he says, not counting their transgressions against them. So in reconciling the world to himself, the key problem was people were sinners and God is holy. And what God did, he says, is not count their sins against them. You might ask, how can a holy God act like sin doesn't matter? How can he excuse it? How can he pass over it without noticing it? And the answer, of course, is that he couldn't do that. He couldn't do that. So what did he do? He tells us in verse 21. In the middle, he talks about the ministry of speaking out the message of reconciliation. In verse 21, he tells it, how is it possible for God not to count our missteps, our sins against us? And he says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that's a mouthful. God made him who knew no sin. Jesus became a man, lived a perfect life, and sin never affected his attitude, his actions, or any of his behavior in the world. Ever. He knew no sin. He's perfectly innocent. He was holy. And he says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Now, what does that mean? He became sin in our place. He took our sin upon himself, if you want to use that language. And he bore the consequences of our sin in his own person on the cross. What we deserved, he bore. That's what he means when he died on the cross. And then it says, in order that we might become, notice this, the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? Jesus bore our sin. He bore our punishment when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that in our place. And what happens? In him, I bear the righteousness of God. There's been an exchange. He bears my punishment and my sin. I am clothed in his righteousness. So that I'm, as, in a sense, as righteous as Jesus. He obeyed for me. He died for me. Now I am righteous. And the phrase in him tells us how. By virtue of a faith union with him. When I trusted Christ, I'm united with him by faith. Then I am clothed in his righteousness that he purchased by his death and resurrection on the cross after obeying all of God's will perfectly. This is fundamental. It is an unrepeatable, absolutely necessary work of Christ. There is no possible reconciliation. There is no possible forgiveness in any other way. This is why Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not that he was being exclusive. It's not that he wanted to leave anybody out. Anybody may come, but there's only one way to do it. Because the only way to deal with sin is what Christ did on the cross. This is why Peter said in Acts 4:12, so there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Even God Almighty cannot reconcile us to himself apart from the work of Jesus Christ. So that's the first point. Absolutely unique what Christ did. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is this. Our role is critical. We've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation, but it's a critical role. Notice what he says here. Verse 19, how that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against him. And he has, notice, put in us the message of reconciliation. On behalf of God, therefore, we are ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We beg on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. The first thing you need to understand, the most important thing you need to understand about the Christian's role in the world is that it is God's work through us. He's put the message in us. From God's side, everything that needs to be done has been done so that any man who comes to God can be reconciled through Christ. It's been done. Nothing to be added to it. We Christians, the Church of Christ, announces the message. And it's not a weak and empty message. Look at verse 20. We are therefore ambassadors on behalf of Christ as God, and God makes his appeal through us. Notice the word ambassador. When we speak for Christ, we don't speak from personal authority. The very opposite is true. An ambassador lives in an alien world. He's a foreigner in that world. He is loyal to a distant government and a distant king. And he speaks for the king under the king's authority. He doesn't choose his message. He doesn't freely determine his own conduct in that country. He's under orders. This is what you do. This is what you say. This is how you act. He's under the authority of the king. Notice how emphatic it is. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. God makes his appeal through us. God actually appeals through us. When the ambassador of the United States speaks to other countries, they don't listen because of the charm or the wisdom or the wit or the eloquence or the persuasive powers of the ambassador. They listen because he represents and speaks for the United States of America. We're go-betweens. God makes his appeal through us. Did you see that language? In other words, what is heard through the personality of Rick or Jim or Margaret or Wilma or anybody is the voice of God saying something. And notice he uses the language. He says, God makes his appeal through us. And literally, I don't know what your translation says. It says, we beg on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. Beg. Beg. Wonder of wonders. The Creator, the Judge and King who paid the unspeakable price to bring us forgiveness and offer us reconciliation stands and appeals to us. That doesn't mean grovel, as if we can offer something to God which would enrich him that he needs. No. It's the appeal. I guess the best analogy is you can imagine a father whose daughter is wayward or whose son is wayward begging the son or daughter to change their lives, accept the pardon that's been offered to them, to join the family, to be reconciled to the family and to the dad. That's the idea. Now, here's the point. Do you see that the war analogy is a denial of our role in the world? It's a repudiation of our duty to speak for God and a denial of the message. The people who hate us hate him more. But he stoops to win them for their sakes. He appeals to them, come home. So the focus of our life and our ministry is this appeal. We say, we appeal to people, be reconciled to God. We are ministers of reconciliation. We're here for the King's will. We're here to speak in the King's name. And we appeal to the world to be reconciled to God. We must never forget our role. We're not here to identify with the world as if their agenda, their problems, their perspectives, their needs, their ways are ours. We are here for the King, Jesus, who entered history, who lived and taught and healed and served and gave and offered his life for the reconciliation of the world. This has to include good deeds. But listen to me, we must never align ourselves uncritically with a political party or agenda. In the 1970s, Francis Schaeffer said that in a democratic republic, Christians have a duty to be politically engaged. And if that meant a calling in politics, that was part of it. But he also said that we have to be involved as, he used a phrase, co-belligerents. In other words, we may make common cause in certain agendas, like, if we found some way to be, to stand in the way and end human trafficking through legislation, we'd be for that. Or if we wanted to stand up for protecting the rights of the unborn, or if we wanted to be taking care of people who around the world who are poor. There are lots of things we could do and we could help our government do inside and outside the country that we might want to be politically involved in out of our duty to Christ. But we have to recognize that our fundamental allegiance is to another country and another king, and our fundamental message is be reconciled to God. The culture war analogy is not for us. And the last thing I want you to see is that our ministry takes the form of Jesus' cross. Now, you remember the reading we had here. I'm going to read it to you again, okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and God of all encouragement, who encourages us in all of our trouble so that we might be able to encourage those in every trouble through the encouragement which we ourselves have been encouraged by God. Because just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, thus through Christ our encouragement overflows. And whether we are afflicted or troubled or caused experience bad things in this world, it's for your encouragement and salvation. And whether we are encouraged, it's for your encouragement. Do you see what he's saying here? God's compassion is expressed in human history by allowing his people to experience all the troubles that are going to happen in this life, including opposition and persecution. That's how his compassion is manifested. He flows his encouragement, his support, his comfort into our life when we experience these difficulties, including opposition, in order that it might overflow to others. He actually said it there, didn't he? We are troubled. We experience trouble for your encouragement and salvation. There's a very good summary of what Christians are supposed to be doing in the world, bringing people to salvation and encouraging those who are. He says that's the reason we experience trouble. Into the sovereignty of God, that's our appointment. And he says, as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, he starts to talk about the fact that this is somehow participating in the sufferings of Christ. And then he gets explicit later on in the letter. You remember the reading, chapter 4 and verse 10. At all times, we bear around in our body the death of Jesus. Now, that's an interesting way of speaking. But he says, everywhere we go, this is what's happening to us. But there's a purpose for it, in order that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body. For we, the living, are always being handed over, surrendered to death for Jesus' sake. Who's the one surrendering us? It's a passive. It's God who does that. He allows us to experience all the troubles of this world, all the sufferings of this world. And in that sense, we're participating, like Christ, in suffering. Our life is cruciform by the will of God. Why? He tells us. In order that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our flesh, so that death is at work in us and life is at work in you. Do you see that? It's in the context of experiencing all the travail of life that we are shining as God's examples in the world. We receive his comfort and encouragement and guidance, and it flows into our life and overflows to others. That's the analogy. He even calls us, we have this treasure, he says, in earthen vessels, in order that the greatness of the power might be from God and not from ourselves. In other words, we carry with ourselves all the human weakness. And he doesn't make us look weak, but really make us strong on the inside. We really are weak with all those limitations. But in those limitations, the power of God is manifested. Why? He says, we are hard-pressed. We experience all kinds of trouble, but we're not held in check. That doesn't stop us. He says, we are totally confused, but we're not in despair. You ever wonder why you don't know what's going on? Why don't you tell me, God? He's not going to. Confusion is part of the reality of being a person, a human being in this world. And in our experience of that, we also gain the encouragement from God to keep going. Am I making sense here? This is the cruciform life. Listen to me. The culture war that we're going through, the end of the covenant view of life, Christians losing the status and standing at the center of the culture, being possessors and committed to deviant knowledge, to use the sociologist's world, being on the outside, being perhaps insulted, limited. We have to see that as God entrusting us to death. Anything that we experience in this world, any pain we experience in this world is for that purpose. If you're sick, that's part of living in a fallen world. God doesn't shield us from that, but he buoys us in it so that we can be witnesses in it. When I was in Japan, I was preaching at this high school retreat, and we called all the women who were leaders, adult leaders, we called them aunt, and all of the men who were leaders, we called uncle. And there was a woman who wasn't there, and we were praying for her. Her name was Aunt Margaret. And the reason is she was in the hospital having a double mastectomy. because she had, I think, stage 3 or stage 4 breast cancer. So we were praying for her. And while she was there, there was another woman who was Japanese who also had breast cancer. And she was in the same room with her. And she couldn't figure out how Margaret was so full of hope. It was shocking to her. Japanese are not very open to the gospel, especially from Westerners. It's a very difficult field for ministry. But this woman in that place was so amazed at Margaret's attitude that she engaged her in a conversation about the hope that she seemed to have and the effervescence that characterized her life. And so for all of her time there in convalescence in that hospital, which went on for a couple of days, she was able to witness to this woman. That's what I'm talking about here. We experience all the limitations of humanity for the sake of God's work. But that also means our context in the culture war as objects, as people who are now marginalized in our position. And so my exhortation to you is this: refuse the war. We are conscientious objectors in the culture war. We work for God in the mess. Like, there's a huge controversy, there's a tug of war about immigration policy. I have opinions about that, but nothing is done because of this. So there was a pastor down there who was talking about it. They interviewed to try to get him to say something on one side or the other. He was in the United States, but he ministered across the border on both sides, the people that were refugees and suffering in this, because it's horrible suffering for people who come up here. They've taken advantage of. The women are raped. All their savings are gone. The children are mistreated. They're used as pawns. And he's down there in this mess. I'm sure he has opinions about it, but it doesn't matter. He is there as a light for Christ. His focus is on serving people in need. Does he have opinions? Sure. Would he like things to change? Yes. That's our role. Ministers of reconciliation. We're here to proclaim reconciliation by word and deed. And our way of life is cruciform. We need to recognize that the troubles we experience in this life, including being marginalized in culture, is appointed by God for his purposes. Our job, our role, is not to take our country back. You don't know how that sounds to people who disagree with us. It sounds like we want to make the world Christian and make it more comfortable for ourselves. We're here as their servants. We make an appeal to them. We're God's representatives. We're under his authority. I realize I want to witness to the hateful atheists and the white supremacists and the black Hebrews who use the name of Jesus in a vile way. I want to witness to and love the Muslims who want to impose Sharia law and the progressives who want to silence the church. That's my role. That's our role in this world. Jesus came and gave himself for the reconciliation of the world. And part of his work is proclaiming his message of reconciliation to the world. And we are his spokesman. And in that thing, in that role, we need to recognize that our life is cruciform by the purpose of God. As he said, being handed over to death for Jesus' sake in order that the life of Jesus might be manifest in us, so that death is at work in us and life is at work in the people to whom we proclaim and whom we serve. Let's pray. It has become, not just in certain places, but more and more places in our country, Father, it's become uncomfortable to be public about our Christian faith. Sometimes it's difficult to know how to act in that setting. But we thank you that we have Paul, who was put through a very difficult time in needing to defend himself, and for the exposition of his ministry. In defending himself, he said he was nothing. He was a broken vessel, but God's power is manifested in him. And he recognized that the difficulties he suffered in this world, even from those who hated him and hated his message, were appointed by you for the sake of those who didn't want to hear it because of his agency of reconciliation. It's a great challenge for me personally, Father, not to want to win a debate about the Constitution and the rights of freedom of religion and all of those things. But I pray, Father, that you might enable us by your grace to live for you in this world, to not join the war, not to defend ourselves, but rather to speak in your name for your sake and for the sake of those you loved and died for. In the name of Jesus, amen.